The rejoicing of our conscience. That's our subject tonight. The rejoicing of our conscience. A clear conscience is a treasured thing to God's saints. Because to have a clear conscience is of God. It's of Christ creating. To have a true, clear conscience. That's a valuable thing. Now, in our text, Paul speaks of the believers rejoicing in two things. He speaks of it twice here. And this is the rejoicing of our conscience. It's two things. Number one, he speaks of the rejoicing of a believer's conscience from the way we minister. From the way we minister. Now, this applies to Christ's preacher. Paul's writing this about himself, but it also applies to all God's people because we're all ministers. We minister to one another by God's grace. So this applies to all of us. The rejoicing of our conscience is the manner in which we minister. Now look here in verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this." And let me say this before I forget it. He's referring back to where he said, even as our suffering is by Christ, our consolation is also by Christ. And he's saying here, now here's our consolation. Here's our rejoicing. This is it right here. The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, that is our conduct in the world, and more abundantly to you. More abundantly toward you, the saints. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. In other words, the truth of the gospel is all we have written to you. And that's all you acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. So that's the first rejoicing of our conscience, is the way we minister, the manner in which we minister. And then secondly, the Apostle Paul says the rejoicing of our conscience is one another. It's one another. He says in verse 14, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing." Part of the saints at Corinth were true saints. I mean, part of those that professed faith were true saints. And those that did rejoiced in the Apostle Paul for faithfully preaching the gospel to them. And God's people, our rejoicing is the faithful preacher that God gives us to minister Christ to us. And he says this, "Even as you also are our rejoicing in the day of our Lord Jesus." And just like the believer rejoices in Christ's faithful minister, the preacher rejoices in Christ's faithful people. Those that believe the gospel that Christ has made to believe through the word we preach. So our rejoicing is twofold. The rejoicing of our conscience is twofold. One, believers rejoice with clear conscience in the manner in which we minister. And number two, we rejoice in one another. Now, somebody might say, well, we're not supposed to glory in men. We're not supposed to rejoice in men. Now, understand this. This is the point of the message. God's saints rejoice in Christ, giving Christ all the glory by rejoicing in what Christ has created in each of our brethren. We're glorying in Christ when we rejoice in our brethren because Christ created it. He's the one that produced it. We know it's not of them. We know it's not of ourselves. It's of Christ. We rejoice in what Christ did when we rejoice in our brethren and thank our brethren and defend our brethren and glory in our brethren. We rejoice in what Christ did in them. Now, first of all, our rejoicing is a clear conscience from the manner of our ministry. A clear conscience from the manner in which we minister. Now first, let me say something about this rejoicing in the conscience. He says here, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, the word testimony means witness. It means witness. You know, if you testify in a court, you're bearing witness. And that's what we're talking about here, the witness of our conscience. Now, the conscience, what is the conscience? Conscience is the voice within us that distinguishes between what is truth and what is a lie. The conscience distinguishes between what is morally good and morally wrong. The conscience commends to a man that which is true and condemns a lie. The conscience commends good and condemns that which is bad. And the conscience is involved in moving us to do what is right, to repent from what is wrong, and to do what is right. The conscience is involved in moving us to do that. Now, God determines what's true and what's false. God determines what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, since we're all the creation of God, we all were created by God, and the law of God is written on the heart by nature, on every man's heart by nature. And so, even the fallen nature of a depraved sinner has a consciousness of what is right and what is wrong. Even a fallen sinner has a consciousness of what's right and what's wrong. In Romans 2:14, Paul said, when the Gentiles were in Israel, they didn't have the law. He said, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. What does he mean by that? They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their conscience testifying within them, moving them, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You see, man has the law written on his heart by nature. But every fallen sinner, in his conscience, he's defiled. His conscience is defiled. So even though he knows something of the law and knows right and wrong, Nobody does wrong without knowing they're doing wrong. But he knows when he's doing right, he knows when he's doing wrong. And so men are without excuse before God. Nobody's going to be able to plead ignorance when they come into God's presence. We have that law in our heart. But without the Spirit of Christ regenerating a sinner, without Christ, the conscience is defiled. Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, that is, those that have been purified. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, they're defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. It's defiled. And so the fallen sinner looks no further than himself. He doesn't have God as his compass, his moral compass. He just looks to himself. In other words, he accuses others for certain sins, but he will excuse himself for the very same sins. That's the defiled conscience, and he has no remorse for the sin. In himself, he may take notice of what he considers to be bad sins, but he takes no notice of the fact that all he is sin. So he never repents from himself and from his sin. He's defiled. In his defiled conscience, it speaks a lie to him. It tells him he has peace. He's going to be at peace with God when he meets God. And that's a lie. His conscience is telling him that. And so he never repents and comes to Christ. The truth is, he's under the wrath of God. And left to himself, the sinner grows harder and harder in sin until his conscience becomes seared. That means sin don't bother him anymore. And that happens to you and I to a degree because of that in our old man, that conscience of our old man. All these things are true of our old nature. And the conscience of our old nature. You know, things that bothered you when you were a child, those things don't bother you at all anymore. They're still as sinful as they were when you were a child, but they don't have any effect on you anymore at all. See what I'm saying? But the man that's only that has just that defiled conscience and just that sinful nature, he just gets harder and harder till nothing bothers him anymore. He's not conscious of his sin anymore. But when the Spirit of God purges, when the Spirit of God creates a new spirit in us, a new heart in us, by the blood of Christ, our conscience is purged. We have a conscience that's been purged now by the blood of Christ. It's purified by the blood of Christ. Remember, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, no amount of works that we do can purge our conscience. Christ must do that. We can't do any works to purge our conscience. That's the majority of good works in the world, is men trying to soothe a guilty conscience. Aren't you glad? The world would be a miserable place if everybody's conscience was seared. But even a defiled man does a lot of good things for people because he's trying to make up to God. When are we going to stop trying to offer to God offerings for our sins? When He purges the conscience. Gives us a new spirit, a new heart, a purged conscience. Even those Old Testament saints couldn't purge their conscience, even by those works God gave them to do, those offerings God gave them to make, never purged their conscience. It says, those were a figure for the time then present. They offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It couldn't clear his conscience. He knew, next year I got to do this again because I'm guilty. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And you see, the only way we're going to stop offering offerings to God is for Christ to purge our conscience. And when He purges your conscience, then He makes you hear Him in the gospel. He makes you hear Him say you are a helpless sinner. Totally helpless sinner. Guilty in so many more ways than what you thought you were guilty in. Altogether unprofitable. And He makes you behold that we're saved one way by the works of Christ alone. And He makes us to know this, and when He does, He pricks us in our conscience. Our conscience is pricked. So that we understand now and begin to hear Christ speak. Remember at Pentecost when Peter was preaching, it says, now when they heard, who made them hear? Christ did. When they heard, by Him purging their conscience, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter, what must we do? What must we do? And then Christ tells us what to do. The same gospel is being preached, and through that same word which He pricked our conscience, He tells us what we're to do. He uses His preacher to preach it, and He tells us what we're to do. Repent. That is, repent from you. Repent from anything and any hope you had in you. And believe on Christ. And be baptized, publicly confessing that Christ has remitted, forgiven you of all your sins. And now your sins are gone. There's no more offering for sin. He teaches you to repent and believe on Christ and be baptized, confessing Christ, that Christ did it all. And then follow Christ, united with His people under the gospel. And so that's how we're made to draw near to Christ. That's what Hebrews 10:22 says. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so then we're made willing to be baptized publicly. Listen to this. Peter said, he spoke of a picture, and he said it's a picture of baptism. How baptism does now save us. And then he qualified what he meant by that. He said, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. A conscience that's been purged so that you believe God now. That's the answer That's what baptism is confessing. If there's anybody who's hearing Christ speak and has been pricked in your heart, and now you believe you're a sinner, you believe Christ alone saves you, and you believe Him, you trust Him, then hear Christ speak saying, be baptized, publicly confess Christ in baptism. That's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And from then on, we're led to do what Christ would have us to do the same way, through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, pricking our conscience, to washing our inward man, and we're constantly made to do what He would have us to do as Christ speaks in that still small voice called a purged conscience. You've heard yourself, when you turn to go this way, you've heard that voice say, this is not the way. Where'd that come from? Well, then God's saying it came from Christ. Christ will prick the conscience of an unbeliever, not for His benefit, but for the benefit of His saints. Remember, He did that with the Pharisees that caught the woman in adultery? After He got through speaking, it said they were pricked in their conscience, and they all went out one by one, and there was none left but Christ and her. He didn't do that for them, He did it for her. But what is it in a believer that makes you say, I shouldn't go this way, I should go that way? And you hear it screaming in your conscience. Turn to Isaiah 30. I'll show you what it is. Isaiah 30. Look at verse 20. I said He's going to do it through the preaching of the Word. He's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. Is Christ going to be speaking to you in that still small voice called the conscience? Listen to this. Verse 20. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. You're going to hear His teacher preaching to you. And He says, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee. A still small voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. It's called being led of the Spirit rather than the flesh. And He stays with you long after you've left the church building and ceased hearing the gospel preached, and He brings it to mind whenever you would go this way or that way and says, this is what Christ would have you to do. And you hear that voice in your conscience. You get what I'm saying? I'm not saying you're going to hear an audible voice. I'm saying, but that conscience, that voice of conscience, it's louder than an audible voice telling you, don't do that, do this. It's what Christ would have you to do. You see, we have Christ leading us. We have the Spirit of God leading us. We don't have to be yoked and bound and with legal constraints. The love of Christ constrains us in our heart. Our compass now is, I want to do what is going to honor Christ. And I won't do what He says do. And so that's the basis for everything in the believer. And He speaks and He lets you know in the conscience what to do. And you'll hear Him. Now He said He will give you the bread of adversity and affliction. But in the midst of that, you're going to hear a still small voice in your conscience declaring the truth to you. Do you remember what happened to Elijah? I'm going to not have you turn there because I'm going to preach on this very soon. But Elijah, remember, he got all down in the mouth and he thought he was the only elect child of God left. Remember that? God told him, you go stand upon the mount of God and you wait on the Lord. So he did. He went up into this cave and he was sitting there having a pity party, waiting on the Lord. And the Scripture said, as he sat there, the Lord sent out a strong wind and rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks. You imagine sitting in a cave and all of a sudden everything starts crumbling down because you've got a tornado coming through. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, the Lord caused an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, the Lord caused a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He heard Christ speaking in his conscience. That still small voice saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here down in the mouth moping about what I'm doing? Now, what the point of that is, brethren, When Christ speaks, you're going to hear it in that still small voice, in the conscience, in that purged conscience. But you're not necessarily going to hear Him in the providence that God orders and arranges, because He said, I'm going to give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. You're going to have to go through the fire. So that doesn't mean when you see a troubled way in your path that I should go this other way because God's telling me that's not the way. Not necessarily. You'll know it when you hear God in your conscience saying, this is the way, walk in it. He wasn't in the fire, He wasn't in the earthquake, He wasn't in the wind, He was in the still small voice. That's where He heard Him. And that's where you'll hear Him. And Christ promised that. Now, let's get to our text now. To be free of guilt, of a guilty conscience. What is it to be free of a guilty conscience and have a clear conscience that our ministry and our conduct has been what is right, what is pleasing to God? Where do you get that? What is it? Well, Paul tells us here now in verse 12. First of all, it's being open and honest toward everybody regarding the gospel of Christ. It's to be open and honest regarding the gospel of Christ. He said, we have ministered in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Simplicity is the virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. In other words, he's saying, we haven't been self-seeking. We haven't been doing things with a double mind from an ulterior motive. But we've been open and truthful towards you all, preaching Christ and Him only. And Paul said, that's how we've ministered. And a godly sincerity is purity, it's honesty, it's virtue of heart. It's the virtue put in the new man when Christ creates that new man. Remember, he said in 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Christ, that hath called us to glory and virtue. If I want to know what's right, I look to Christ. It's through the knowledge of Him. I look to Him to see what's right. And He's called me to that. He's called me to glory and virtue. And He's the one that gave that. So that's godly sincerity, or godliness is of God. And then he says there, a clear conscience involves not using anything of the flesh in our ministry and our conduct. He says in verse 12, not with fleshly wisdom. That means I didn't use a word, my word, rather than God's word. I spoke God's word. It means not appealing to the flesh by putting a part of salvation in the hand of the sinner. And it means not adapting our doctrine to what will earn us money or glory or a bigger following after ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, look there with me. Paul said in verse 1, he said, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. Where does that mercy come from? It comes from God. He's saying, this is why we don't faint. This is why we continue. God continues to be merciful to us. He's doing this. And so what's the fruit of what Christ does? Verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see that? That's opposite of using fleshly wisdom. Is to renounce fleshly wisdom and to walk in truth. And then to have a clear conscience in our ministering and in our conduct is to depend upon God alone to freely give us His message and create these fruits in us. It's to depend on God alone for this. He said there that what we've done by the grace of God. We've done it by the grace of God. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 17. He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God,
in the sight of God speak we in or of Christ? You see that? We have this clear conscience because we're dependent on the grace of God. And we're speaking of God. We're speaking by God. By God creating this by His grace. And we're doing it in the sight of God. And we're doing it in Christ. That's to depend entirely upon the grace of God. We depend upon the grace of God for everything. Everything by His free and sovereign grace. He chose us, redeemed us, regenerated us, and preserves us all by His grace. And by the same token, He chose His minister, He called His minister, He sends His minister, He upholds His minister, He gives His minister the message to preach by His grace. That includes me and that includes you. If He's going to use you to minister, in whatever capacity He's going to use you to minister in, it's going to be all given to you by the grace of God, just like it is to me. And how is the word or the ministry made effectual to those to whom we minister? By the grace of God. See, we depend entirely upon the grace of God. And so, this includes our conduct in the world, and it includes our conduct towards saints. Listen now, verse 12. He said, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. He said, this is how we have had our conduct in the world and more abundantly to you. God's saints don't act and speak one way amongst the worldly folks out in the world and another way when we're amongst God's saints, speaking to God's saints. We minister and conduct ourselves the same way to all. The only difference is, he said, we ministered more abundantly toward God's saints. And we do. We minister more abundantly to God's saints. But we don't... this thing don't stop when you walk out the door. You know, it's not like, okay, I'm a saint when I'm sitting here, but when I go out in the world now, you know, it's the same. It's the same. And then look, now by this manner of ministry, by this conduct, we commend ourselves to the conscience of other faithful believers. Now, I want you to, this is important. Look at verse 13. He says, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. He's commending, he's saying, you're the proof of this. You can bear witness to this, he's saying. So he's commending this ministry and what his faithfulness to them, before them. And he says, we write none other things than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge, believe them even to the end. Go over to 2 Corinthians 4 again and look at verse 2 again. After he said all that about not walking in craftiness, look at the second part after the semicolon. He said, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5. I encourage you to read this whole this whole epistle after we leave here, because you're going to see what I'm telling you. Maybe after I send you the notes, read those notes and then read the whole thing. You're going to see that Paul's mentioning this all through this psalm. This is what he's talking about all through this psalm. And it's having a clear conscience. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But how are we made, how are they going to be made to know we're telling them the truth? How are they going to be made to rejoice in the fact we told them the truth and rejoice in Christ? How is that going to happen? Look, but we are made manifest openly unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness. Now understand it. How is it that when we preach and the way we conduct ourselves, that it'll be made manifest in the conscience of our brethren? I can't do that. It's more than just you and your conscience saying, well, he's an honest man. It's much more than that. Christ purges that conscience, just like we looked at, just like I told you, He purges that conscience. And God's people are made to know. They're made to know and acknowledge two things in their conscience. Number one, when we hear the truth of Christ preached according to the gospel, according to the scriptures, we're made to know that's it. That's it. I know that's it. You might not know all the doctrine and may not know how to say it and speak it yourself, but when you hear it, by God working in your heart, you know that's the truth. And when you hear a sour note that's not according to these scriptures, you know something's off there. That's not right. You know that. Because God commends the truth. By the truth, He commends the faithfulness of His preacher preaching Christ in your heart, in your conscience, and you acknowledge it. That's the truth. That's it right there. Your conscience bears witness to you. He's telling you the truth. And you know it. And number two, just as important now, just as important as hearing a man speak the truth according to the Scriptures and knowing it's according to the Scriptures, just as important, Christ makes believers know when a preacher's conduct is honest or when it's deceitful and cunning for selfish gain. Now, brethren, compare what men say with the Word of God. When you hear a word spoken, don't sit there sleepy-eyed and not look up the Scripture. Look these Scriptures up. I may one day go off the rails and start telling you a lie. You need to be, the way you're going to determine it is going to God and seeing what did God say. And He's going to bear witness in your conscience. That's wrong. So pay attention to the Word of God. But I'll tell you something else, and this is just as important. Pay attention to the tenor of a man's life. Now, I'm not talking about isolated falls. Men are going to fall. But I'm talking about overall. Pay attention. Does he align himself with faithful men? Or is he in communion with faithful men? Or does he reject them for unfaithful men? That's important. It don't matter if he preaches the truth better than anybody you ever heard if he's doing that. Is he a giver or is he a taker? Does he benefit himself or does he benefit God's people? Does his ministry result in unity among brethren or cause division among brethren? Turn over to Matthew 7. Is this really how we're going to recognize? Is this really going to be made manifest in our conscience? That's exactly what Paul is saying throughout this epistle. He's saying the one way you saints love me and rejoice in what I've done, and the only way I've done it is because God has worked it in your heart and mine. He's made manifest in your conscience that I'm preaching the truth and I'm doing it for your good. Everything I do, that's how you're going to know. This is Christ speaking. Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." They're not going to come to you. A wolf is not going to come saying, "I'm a wolf, I'm finna devour you." He's going to come dressed like a sheep, talking like a sheep. Paul said they transform themselves into angels of light. Watch this, what Christ said. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them. How's God saying going to know them? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? What did he mean by that? Here's what he means. What kind of fruit does a tree produce? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. Every corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. You get that? If the tree is bringing forth evil fruit, why is that fruit evil? Because the tree is corrupt. And if it's good fruit, the tree's been made good. The Apostle Paul was able to rejoice because Christ Himself had created him anew and given him everything he needed to be faithful to God's people in the preaching of the gospel and in everything he did towards the people. You remember Christ, how the reason he would not take any pay from the Corinthians is because he knew false men were there ready to pounce on that and say he did that just so he can fleece y'all. And so he wouldn't take pay from them and minister to them freely. That's where that fruit come from. Christ created that. He made him that way. He gave him that heart. And so he had this clear conscience that he had done this in his heart, and he was doing what God would have him to do. And Christ gave the true saints of Corinth the same witness in their conscience to know that Paul had both preached the truth of the gospel. They could go to the Old Testament scriptures and see this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures were telling us. And they knew everything he did by the Spirit bearing witness in their conscience. They knew what Paul's doing is for our good. They knew that. And therefore, here's the second thing, and I'm just going to touch on this. But the second rejoicing we have is in one another. And it's because of this reason. When he's given his minister a clear conscience to know Christ and preach Christ and deal honestly in all his dealings with men, and he's given the saints a clear conscience to do the same and to rejoice that they have a faithful minister, the faithful minister rejoices in them and they rejoice in him. We have this rejoicing because he's cleared our conscience to know the truth. Look here, verse 14. He said, "Faithful brethren, rejoice in faithful ministers." He said, "As you also have acknowledged us, part of you have, that we're your rejoicing." Why would the saints rejoice in Paul and the other faithful apostles and ministers? Because they preached Christ. And the saints knew they wouldn't have done that if Christ hadn't created them anew. And they saw by their works, by what they did, that it was to give Christ all the glory, to give man no glory, and it was for the furtherance of the gospel, everything they did. And so Christ bore witness in their heart, in their conscience, and they knew this is a faithful man because of Christ and what Christ created. And likewise, Christ's faithful minister rejoices in faithful brethren. He said, verse 14, "Even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." This rejoicing in brethren is rejoicing in Christ because Christ alone created us and not we ourselves. And you know that. We know that. We rejoice in our brethren that Christ created them anew inwardly by His grace. That's what we're rejoicing in. That He made them rest in Christ as their righteousness and their holiness. We're rejoicing that He made them faithful to Christ and faithful to brethren and to all men. We're rejoicing that Christ made the tree good and produced the good fruit. That's what we're rejoicing in. See, we're rejoicing in Christ. Don't be afraid to tell some faithful preacher, "Thank you." And don't be afraid to tell him that. Because if he's God's minister, he'll thank you for thanking him. Because it's encouraging. But he didn't get that of himself if he preached the truth and if he's doing for you what is right and needful. God did it. So by thanking him and rejoicing in him and defending him, you're rejoicing in Christ. That's the whole point. You're going to see this as you go through this whole epistle. So let me give you this to go home with. Let us always exercise ourselves to always have a conscience clear of offense. Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And that's the end of the commandment. Listen, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That's what he told Timothy. Now, that includes not only toward God, it includes toward men. And it includes toward weak brethren. Weak brethren. I don't want to wound the conscience of a weak brother in any way. We should ask ourselves not, "Am I free to do this?" We might be free to do it. We should ask ourselves, "Is this going to offend a weak brother, just remotely, even just remotely?" And don't do it then, because it's not worth offending a weak brother. And your conscience will be pricked if you do that. If we sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, we sin against Christ. And you better believe if one of God's saints does that, Christ is going to prick them in their conscience. They're going to know this wasn't right. This was not right. "Approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, toward God and toward brethren. And then rejoice and thank God and defend those Christ has used to minister to you and made faithful and glory in Christ by doing so. And the way that you rejoice in them most is by being the same toward them. If they've been faithful toward you and they preached the truth to you and their conduct was good toward you, I'll tell you how you can make them rejoice. Do the same toward them and all men. Paul, read Titus. Read the book of Titus. Paul's told Titus, in all things, show thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, show uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, singleness. Preach Christ only. That's what sincerity means. Singleness. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And I'll say something else before I let you go. If, just like I just said, the Lord's going to, he'll prick the conscience of a believer. And if he started to prick anybody's conscience to hear the gospel for the first time, to see your need of him, and you're wondering, what shall I do? You listen. Listen to the gospel. Listen to the word of God. Listen to Christ speaking in you. Because remember what he told Paul? When he blinded Paul on the road to Damascus, put him down, he's wallowing around in the dust. He said, it's hard. He's saying it's impossible to kick against a pricked conscience. It ain't happening. He won't let you go. He'll drive you to the ground with that guilty conscience until you cry out to him for mercy. And it's not pleasant, but it's needful. And when he does it, then you see, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. So the rejoicing of our conscience, brethren, as believers, is number one, our ministry, our conduct, both the preacher and the people, in sincerity and godly simplicity and godly sincerity, not after the flesh, but according to the grace of God, in the world and among the saints. And it's also our brethren in whom Christ has created and made this faithfulness to be. We rejoice in them. That's the rejoicing of our conscience. All right. Amen.